You may be seated. As human beings, we are wired to see patterns, and we are wired to notice a break in the pattern. Someone was talking about the important work of road signs. Think about it. You're traveling down a road, sometimes at 30 miles per hour, 60 miles per hour, 70 miles per hour, and it's important to be able to read the road signs, to know where you're going and how to get there, and to be able to do that in just the few instances in which you take your eyes off the road to look at a sign. And in England, a few decades ago, they were thinking about redesigning their road signs as they expanded the network of roads. And there was a strong push to make everything capitalized. Capital letters are big, capital letters are clear, and so there's this big push. But as they began to look at that and examine that, they realized that we are so used to reading the names of places as one capital letter and the rest lowercase letters, that we read those all as one word. That when we see the name of a place, we see the whole word, we recognize the shape of the word, and so we know what it is. Whereas if you were to put it in all capitals, it distorts that pattern for us, and suddenly we're thinking more, and we're getting more confused, and there's more opportunity for us to make a mistake on the road, or to lose our way, or miss what the sign is saying. It doesn't just happen with the way that we see things, it happens with the way that we experience and touch things. There are certain flavors that go together, and there are certain flavors that don't go together. Perhaps you came into church this morning and said, so-and-so is not sitting where they normally sit. I wonder why that is. Or maybe someone's sitting in your spot and you want to sit in there because you like where you sit. It happens with noises, too. If you're used to a lot of noise, if you work in a factory or in a loud place, or you have kids that like to make a lot of noise when they're playing, you notice the silence because it's different. And if things are normally silent, an unusual noise grabs our attention. That's why it's so important that alarms, whether it's waking you up in the morning or warning you of danger, is a noise that you will notice. It's not a regular, it's not a common noise. You need to hear it. Paul is breaking the pattern in his letter to the Galatians. Paul is issuing a loud warning that he wants them to hear as he starts out his letter. Now, the normal pattern, not just for Paul's letters to the churches, but the normal way you wrote a letter in those days was to say, "Hi, this is so-and-so writing to so-and-so," and we talked about that section last week, but then to express thanksgiving. Sometimes it was a formal nicety, "I'm thankful that I know you because so-and-so introduced us," or "I'm thankful for the business transactions that we can do." But it was normal, just like we have business letters that we study and we know the way that we're supposed to create those. So in those days, there was normally a period of thanksgiving. And if you go and read Paul's other letters to the churches, you will notice those sections of thanksgiving. "I give thanks for you. I give thanks to God for this that is happening in you." Paul introduces the letter, Paul an apostle to the churches in Galatia, and then says, "I am astonished." He breaks the pattern, and then he sounds an alarm to the churches in Galatia. Why? Because normally when Paul gives thanks, he gives thanks for the gospel being at work in a church. They may need some exhortation, they need some correction, they need some instruction, but he is thankful because the gospel is at work and he wants to see that gospel better applied. Paul is sounding an alarm. He is breaking the pattern here because the gospel itself is at stake. Because Paul is concerned that they are deserting the true gospel, that they are turning their backs to a way that is destructive to them. As we've mentioned, those who have come to Galatia are saying, "Jesus is not enough, you need more. You need circumcision, you need the Old Testament system." But as we'll see, by adding to the gospel, they risk losing the gospel. The gospel cannot be added to because the gospel of Christ is the only way to salvation, and it is sufficient to save, and to add anything to it is to take away from it. Paul says there is danger in adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he walks through these next verses and as we follow along with him, I hope that our eyes will be opened to those dangers of adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts out by pointing out that to add to the gospel is to distort and change the very nature of it. That adding to the gospel distorts the gospel. Paul asserts that to add to the gospel, whether through good works, through additional beliefs, through rites, is to so distort the gospel as for it to be no gospel at all. This is what he says in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. As in, this is different than what I was telling you. Not that there is another one. There is no other gospel but that which I have told you. Now, we haven't gotten into what those that came to say were telling them, but the book of Galatians later mentions circumcision at the very least as being required of the male Christians. And there's also references to certain days and holidays and Sabbaths that they were celebrating. And you begin to understand that they're saying, it's great that you have Jesus, but if you really want to know that you're pleasing God, you really want to know that you're in with God, Jesus is great, but you need the Old Testament system. You need the ceremonial laws. And Paul says, this is not the gospel that he preached to them. This is not the gospel that they received. He says in verse 9, and as we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, or verse 8, anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What was the gospel that Paul preached to them? What was the gospel that the churches in Galatia originally received? We mentioned some of the churches last week. The churches in Iconium, the church in Lystra, the church in Pisidian Antioch were some of the main churches in that region of Galatia. And in Acts 13, we have a record of Paul's preaching in one of those cities in Galatia. In Acts 13, it says this, as Paul was preaching there, it says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not free you. You need Jesus to be freed. This is what Paul was preaching in one of the actual cities to which this letter is addressed. In Thessalonica, in chapter 17, he said, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed. He is the one who came to save his people. And certainly Jesus was not preached as needing works when Paul went to these towns. If you go back and you read in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. There are those who are receiving the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles alike in this community. But the Jews in the community are not happy. They're so not unhappy with what is happening that they attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, and then they later succeeded in stoning Paul unto death in Lystra. If Paul had been preaching, hey, there's Jesus who is this great one, he's ushered in the messianic age, and keep doing what you've been doing and it will be okay, they probably would not have been upset. Or if Paul was preaching Jesus plus works of the Old Testament were enough, they probably wouldn't have stoned him. But Paul says that you need Jesus and nothing more. That to need the Old Testament system plus Jesus is not really good news, however someone might describe it. Because the good news is, as verse 7 says, the gospel of Jesus. There are some who trouble and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They were called into the grace of Christ because of the good news about Christ, and it is impossible to separate Jesus as the proclaimer of the good news and Jesus as the substance of the good news. A few weeks ago, during our Advent series, we looked at Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61, and Jesus said, I am the one anointed to proclaim good news, and then he said, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. Jesus said, I am the one not only to proclaim the good news, I am the one to execute and make it happen. As I just talked about with the kids, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Even as the ministry of the disciples started in the book of Acts, and they were preaching primarily to Jews, in Acts chapter 2, they ask Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that grants forgiveness. It is his name. It is not follow Jesus and continue to do what you're doing. If you want salvation, what you need is Jesus. If Jesus is judge, if he is the means of forgiveness, but is judged to be not enough, then he isn't who he said he was. And then it isn't the good news that was proclaimed when he said, now is the year of the Lord's favor. To add to Jesus is to deny Jesus. And hence Paul's words in verse 8 and 9, let him be accursed if we preach any other gospel than what you received. Because it's not really the gospel. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter whether it comes from Paul's lips. It doesn't matter whether it comes from the lips of angels themselves. If they preach other than the gospel of Christ, it's no gospel at all. Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians. He said, if you burn all my other works and just hold on to anything, retain my work on the book of Galatians. And on this passage, he says, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic. Even if Peter and Paul be the teachers of that, it's not apostolic. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. The gospel is Christ, whoever says that message. Paul says, if you are adding to Christ, we are losing Christ and therefore losing the gospel. A couple of you have figured out that I like coffee. Some of you at Christmas time gave me some coffee and I've received mugs, and you know that I'm a coffee lover. And I like good coffee. I don't think I'm a coffee snob, but I am going to share my opinion with you that a Frappuccino is not coffee. Okay? When you go to Starbucks and you ask for a Frappuccino, it's tasty, it is good, there's nothing wrong with you enjoying a Frappuccino, but it is not coffee, brothers and sisters, okay? There is so much milk, there is so much sugar added to what little coffee there is in there, that to call it coffee is to be an insult to coffee. That's my opinion. But you understand what I'm getting at? That you add so much, claiming that it's coffee, that you lose the actual taste and essence. The bitterness, yes, the caffeine, yes, the very nature of the way the coffee tastes because you've added to it. And this is the same danger for us, that we can begin to add things to Jesus, claiming that it's Jesus and the gospel, and confusing others into thinking that's what Jesus and the gospel are about. We are wary and should be wary of what we might be adding to Christ and calling it gospel. Are there things that you are adding to Jesus as necessary for salvation? Is it necessary to be a good Christian to be married and have 2.3 kids? Or 6 kids or 8 kids? Is it necessary to be a good Christian to have a financially successful business or job? Is it necessary for our salvation to call ourselves a good Christian to be a patriotic American? Is it necessary to vote for a certain party? Is it necessary for us to experience the benefits of Christ to be organized, to be a good housekeeper, to be physically fit, to be an advocate for social justice? Those are good things. Just as circumcision could be a good thing for a Jew who had been raised as a Jew to remember what God had done to his people and for his people. But we must be on guard against presenting them as necessary for our salvation. We need to be wary of saying things like, you can't be a Christian unless. Being very careful about what that unless entails. We need to guard against this by continuing to ask ourselves, if Christ is the center of our gospel message to ourselves, and how we are acceptable in the sight of God because of Christ alone, and how we communicate that to others. Is Christ what we are proclaiming, or Christ plus something else? Is Christ the one we are pursuing in our devotions, prayer time, and worship? Or do we even view those things as necessary to get to Christ instead of a provision to experience him because that's who we want? It's sometimes hard to discern, and that is why we must keep focused on Christ. We keep coming back to Jesus and saying he alone is our hope for salvation, and warn ourselves and others against adding anything to Jesus, lest we turn to another gospel altogether and so desert the one who called us to it. The danger of adding to the gospel is not just losing the gospel, but it is actually in losing God himself. If we turn away from the good news that our salvation is found in the grace of Christ, we don't just deny Jesus and what he said about himself. We don't just make a shift in ideology or religion. We desert and deny God himself. On one hand, because Jesus is God as the Son of God, but also we deny God the Father himself. If someone is to say, are we really hurting anything by adding to Jesus? Aren't we just being more full? Aren't we just being more honoring to God? Aren't we just being more serious about our faith and wanting to be holy and pleasing to God? Paul's implication here is that you are deserting God himself, even as you try to please him more. Verse 6, as he opens, he says, I am astonished. And it's not just surprise, that is a rebuke. I am astonished. I cannot believe that you are so quickly deserting a teaching, that you're deserting me, that you are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. When you read Paul, no one calls us to the gospel but God himself. Others preach it, others bear witness to it, but when that language of calling is used, it is almost always used of God the Father who calls us. You only have to go down further on the page to verse 15 when talking about God. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. The one that called Paul to the ministry and called him to grace was the one that revealed his son. That is God the Father. Ephesians 1 verses 17 and 18 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul is saying that by paying attention to those who are adding to the gospel of Christ, by beginning to walk down that path, you are deserting God himself. When we add to the gospel, we say that Jesus is not enough, and therefore we make God a liar. Because God says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. This was his son whom he raised from the dead. This is his son who sits at his right hand. His son, as John chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago said, his son who is in his father's bosom. Now Paul doesn't outright come and say, these that are talking to you this way want to deny God. They're not trying to lead the churches in Galatia to denying God. They're trying to say, this is how you worship God better. But they fall into an old trap. I think it's a trap we still struggle with today. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. And that language of quickly surely has to do with time, but we can't pin down the timetable. Are we talking about a few months, a few years? Certainly, they've just received the gospel. It hasn't been decades. It hasn't been centuries that they're turning away from it. They're quickly turning away from it. But that language is also supposed to help remind them of how quickly we fall into idolatry. In Judges 2, 17 to 18, it uses the language of how quickly God's people turn to idols. And in Exodus 32, 8, God says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. And what's that scene there in Exodus 32? God has just delivered the Hebrews out of captivity in Egypt. He's defeated the Egyptian army. He's brought them to the mountain that he has promised. And while Moses is away, the people get restless and say, where is this God? And Aaron makes a golden calf and says, these are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments tell us not to make images of God for ourselves, and this is surely about physical idols, but it is also about our human tendency to shape God after our own image or what we expect him to be like. That is, those that are coming to the churches in Galatia are saying, we know God, we know what will be pleasing to him, and we are confident that Jesus is not enough. What you really need to please God is to retain the ceremonial law. It is about assuming we know what God is like or what he wants apart from what he has revealed about himself. One commentator says, for by their turning away from the truth of the gospel, Paul's converts were in actuality recapitulating the scenarios of Israel's apostasies and rebuffing the very one whom they professed to be attempting to worship more adequately. That is, more simply put, they think they're pleasing God when in fact they are apostatizing from God. So just as Israel said, we're going to worship those that rescued us by creating a bull made of gold, they are actually turning their back on that very God. It's not just in Exodus, it's not just in Judges. It's those that thought God would be pleased with thousands of sacrifices, with 10,000 gallons of oil, when what God wanted was a contrite heart and a broken spirit. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. When we assume to know God better or to worship him better than how he has instructed us or to find salvation through works that he has not said are necessary for salvation, we put ourselves in the place of God. We say we are God, and so we desert God himself. In verse 10, Paul is defending his ministry. He knows that those who are leading these churches astray have been asking questions about him, and it's interesting how he addresses that here. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? And that word for seeking approval and that word for pleasing are fairly far apart. Approval is trying to persuade someone that you're good enough, trying to see someone, to get someone to see your point of view. And Paul is saying, are you accusing me of trying to get God's approval? Of trying to persuade God that I'm good enough? Or am I trying to persuade men? The implication is that while they're making accusations about him, what they're trying to do is we can persuade God to say that we're good enough. If we do these extra things, if we have circumcision, if we follow the Sabbath in these Old Testament ways, if we follow these ceremonial laws, then God will surely be persuaded to approve of us. Whereas Paul is saying, I'm not trying to get God's approval. I'm not trying to persuade God. I'm trying to persuade men so that I cannot please men, but please God. When Rebecca and I got married, we made that choice that many couples make to decide what song that we wanted to dance to at our wedding. It was a song by Sarah Groves, and the opening lines of that song are, "Loving a person just the way they are, that's no small thing." And the implication is, it's difficult to love people the way that they are. We have a tendency to idolize people and then be so disappointed when they don't fulfill our expectations. We have a tendency to love people into who they could be if they do what we want, not who they are. There's a beautiful song in acknowledging the difficult work of loving people. But it also exposes our hearts when it comes to loving God. Because we are called to love God as He has shown Himself to be to us, as He really is. Not as someone that can be pleased by our works, not by one that holds us under an oppressive legal system, but under the God who has revealed Himself in Christ and declared to us that salvation is through Jesus alone. If we reject the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are rejecting God's revealed plan to salvation in His Son, the one He has called us to embrace by His Spirit. We like to think that we are pleasing God when we heap burdens on ourselves or on others, that we are pleasing God when we are working hard to please Him. But if we allow obedience in response to the gospel to be confused with the gospel itself, we are not pleasing God, but we are disobeying Him, and worse, we are rejecting Him. We set ourselves up as God. How does that work? I mean, if we add to the gospel, we tell God that He is a liar. Because when we add to the gospel, what we are saying is that we are good enough to do things that are pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. We say that we have the power to please God, that we are able to do good, and that is not what God's word says. And also, when we begin to heap judgment and condemnation on ourselves, if we say we cannot be forgiven because I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy enough, then we are placing ourselves in the very place of God, who has said that we can be forgiven because of what Christ has done. God says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." By faith, this is God's word to us as He sees us in Christ. "You are my Son with whom I am well pleased." Let us not call God a liar by saying we need something more than Jesus to be pleasing in His sight. Maybe you're saying, I don't want to add to the gospel. I don't want to call God a liar. I'm not a legalist. I mean, I have high expectations for myself. I think this last aspect that we need to consider is a test of whether or not we are adding to the gospel or not, because one of the tests for seeing if we're adding to the gospel is how it impacts others. It's one thing to say that we have high standards for ourselves. It's one thing to say we're just trying to be obedient Christians. But one of the signs of adding to the gospel of Christ is the destruction it wreaks upon others in the church. Paul says, "There are those that trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul is clearly upset. I am astonished. But he isn't necessarily saying that this was the heart intention of those that came to the churches. It's not like these people are saying, "I want to distort the gospel of Christ." They think that they are fulfilling their vision of what the gospel of Christ is. But in allowing things to be added to the gospel and presenting that as the true gospel to others, they are distorting the gospel for others, and they are causing trouble for other believers. They are causing pain among the Galatian churches, and some of that trouble is hinted at in chapter 5, verse 19. If you want to turn over just a few pages, we'll come to this passage in a few weeks. And it's right before the fruit of the Spirit. But he's pointing out some of the things that happen when the flesh is at work. These are things that he's warning the churches in Galatia about specifically. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like these. There are a lot of things in there, but you notice how many of those things were relational? There is division. There are rivalries. There is anger. There is envy. This is not a sign that you are walking in the gospel according to the Spirit. This is the reality of legalism. That when something plus Jesus is introduced, it brings pain and division and rivalry and envy. It brings destruction upon others. Because the reality, brothers and sisters, is that legalism is contagious. We often say things are matters of our conscience, and this is what I want to do. But oftentimes, good ideas begin to be written as biblical mandates, as things necessary to be pleasing to God, and so we begin to look at others through those lenses. When we start adding to the gospel, it distorts the lens through which we view others, and then we begin to pass judgment on them. Now, not necessarily just condemning them, saying they have Jesus and that's not enough. They're therefore outside of the kingdom. But sometimes in how helpful we want to be to them. We come to them and say, I'm glad you have Jesus, but man, life would be so much better if you had Jesus plus this. Oh, can't you enjoy the benefits of truly walking after the Lord the way I have experienced them? You should be like me. And what we begin to do is heap on them things that are not necessary for salvation, things that are not necessary for their acceptance before the Lord. If we understand that adding to the gospel distorts it, then we begin to understand that if it distorts the gospel, then those that receive that don't have the gospel itself, and it leads others to something that cannot save them. It condemns them in judgment and comparison. It places a burden upon them that they cannot bear. It causes them to stumble. Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, as they are working out their differences in opinion and their varieties in conscience about what is required of the Lord, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And when we add to the gospel and we put that extra burden upon ourselves, people begin to see that extra burden we have placed on ourselves and assume they need it too, and end up stumbling in the process. Notice that Paul is not just worried about the church in Galatia that are receiving this, but as the source, that there are people that would preach this. Paul is saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. So he is calling them back. But he doesn't just speak to them, he also alludes to those who would do this. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Because to preach other than the gospel is not just to believe something for yourself, it is to lead other people away from God and therefore into sin. And Jesus in Matthew 18, as he invites the little children to himself, as he says, unto these belongs the kingdom, simple people, simple children who put their faith in me, if you cause them to stumble and lead them into sin, it would be better if you were cast into the sea. Woe to those who would lead others to sin. Woe to us who, when heaping additional things onto Jesus, onto ourselves, begin to do that to others. We are not trying to please men. We are simply seeking to please God and persuade men of their need of Jesus. As Paul continues to answer the problem that is raised against him in verse 10, he says, I am trying to persuade men. And the answer is not to try to persuade God, but persuade men to please God. He's answering an accusation of inconsistency because Timothy was circumcised, remember? And that's probably something in the background. Timothy was circumcised so that he could gain admittance to those who were Jews who needed to hear the gospel. And so they're saying, Paul, he says you just need Jesus sometimes, and other times he says, no, you need to be circumcised. And so really what Paul believes, but he's lying to you just to make you happy, is that you need Jesus and the Old Testament system. But Paul is saying what he does seeking that all people have the opportunity to get a hearing for the true gospel to please God. He is a servant of Christ, working to persuade men in order to please God. We are not called to please men or falsely assuage their consciences, but nor are we to heap burdens on them that they cannot bear. Are there good ideas that you turn into biblical mandates? Are there ways here at Christ Church, even if not overtly, even if not intentionally, we have divided the church into those that are really in with God and those that are so-so with God? These are the good Christians. These are the in Christians. And those are the ones, I don't know. Or are we affirming our unity in Christ as the only one that achieves our salvation? Are your high standards for yourself such that people react to you as if you have put those standards on them? Then perhaps you are heading to the gospel. Do people avoid you? Does trouble follow you? Do you seem to find yourself in conflict and division? Perhaps it's not just because people don't get it, but perhaps you have added to the gospel and are requiring things of them that God does not require of them. How about when someone challenges you? When we're adding to the gospel and think that we can do things to add to what Jesus has done, we often deny it when people come to us with a challenge. Because if someone says you are sinning, if someone comes with an encouragement to grow, if we're adding to Jesus, we're going to be prone to deny it. Because to deny our sin or to deny our need is necessary if our obedience is what gets us into heaven. If we're defensive, if we are deflective when people challenge us, it shows us that our hope and trust is not in Jesus, but in our record. Or sometimes someone comes to us with a challenge and we don't want to hear it because we want to point out their sin and their failure. Because we know even if we ascribe to a sense of legalism or adding to Jesus, we know that we can't be as perfect as we want, whatever rule we've added to Jesus. So even if we can't be perfect, we can hopefully be at least better than that person. And so if I can point out their flaws and their failures and why I don't have to listen to them, I can feel that I'm doing enough plus Jesus. Division, strife, mistrust, bitterness, these are indicators that we are placing hope in ourselves. But the health and unity of a community, the movement towards reconciliation, the unwillingness to be divided or subdivided into cliques and subgroups is a symptom of a Christ-centered gospel community. Let us not fall into a trap of adding to the gospel and therefore diminishing the hopes of those around us, the unity and the love that characterize those who have embraced the gospel of Christ as good news. Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone. Isn't that simple? Don't we risk diminishing the beautiful glory, the depth of God's word, the call to maturity and obedience. Where is maturity? Where is faith? Where is sanctification? Let me ask you this question. What is the most essential thing to a thriving community or city? A modern city or an old one? One of the most important things is water. Fresh, pure water. We need it to eat and to drink, to be nourished. But we need it for our animals. We need it for our crops. And all you have to do is read accounts of history to see when the water becomes polluted, how it destroys the community bit by bit. People are sick and therefore they can't work. Their animals die, and so they lose money. The economy begins to die in a community, and suddenly there is devastation everywhere. We don't just have to look in history books. We only have to look at Flint, Michigan as one example. But if we attend to that water, which is the wellspring of life, and we make sure that it is pure, we guard it and protect it as pure, then that water gives life. Then that life-giving water produces flourishing. Then that flourishing increases. The point is not, brothers and sisters, to call us away from maturity in Christ, to call us away from obedience in Christ, to call us from productive, fruitful, hard-working lives, dependent and looking for holiness and obedience. The thing is, if we are trying to do that from a gospel that is polluted, we will never have those things. But if we lay claim to Christ alone as the gospel, then we can safeguarding a wellspring of life that will bless, that will mature, and will flourish the church, not deserting God, but glorifying Him. Let's pray. Lord, would we hold on to Christ alone as the reason for our hope? Guard our hearts against the temptation to add to Jesus as the reason for our salvation. Yes, we want maturity. Yes, we want growth. Yes, we want obedience and holiness and good parenting and good education. We want these things, but would they be shaped by the central act of history that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the grave? Would we be a church that is unashamed to say that we are Christ-centered, that we are gospel-centered, and that we need nothing else but Jesus? I pray these things in His name. Amen.